Well, we come to a turning point in Matthew's gospel. We've seen these turning points before, and this one is between Jesus ending his interactions with the various people challenging him in the temple, and to him actually going on the full offensive, you could say, verbally. So Jesus has just come to the climax of teaching. Remember, there was a political question: should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus dealt with that one. There was a theological question: in the resurrection, whose wife shall this multiply married woman be? He dealt with that one. Ethical question came next: what's the greatest commandment in the law? And Christ dealt with that one. And finally, there was an identity question: who is Jesus? And Jesus had moved beyond simply saying he was Messiah to focusing the question on whose son is he? Not merely the son of David, though that is clearly what he was, but also the son of God, because that is ultimately who he was. But notice here that Jesus, in verse 1 of chapter 23, turns away from this kind of erudite debate, the debate to be had with the religious leaders who wanted to talk theology and the niceties of practice with him. Notice in chapter 23 and verse 1, very definitely, Jesus turns to two groups who are more important to him than these religious leaders. He spoke to the crowds and to his disciples. And we'll see in this passage this morning, these people specifically spoken to. So if you notice up to verse 7, as Jesus speaks about the Pharisees and the scribes, he's speaking to the crowds. And then if you look at verse 8, he turns and says, "But you." And clearly at that point, he's turning to a certain group of people. And the certain group of people, as we'll see as we look at the context and the nature of his remarks in a little while, are his disciples. So Jesus, in this passage this morning, these first 12 verses of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, is speaking to, firstly, the crowd, which obviously includes his disciples, and then more particularly to his disciples themselves. And the topics, or the subject of his remarks, are, as you see in verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, Jesus is very much on the offensive. Remember what Jesus is. He is the prophet, the climactic prophet, the final prophet. Remember, Deuteronomy 18 spoke about the Lord will raise up one like me, God said through Moses. Him you shall hear. And we're seeing Jesus, if any prophet had part of his message to denounce sin, then the Lord Jesus Christ, as that great climactic prophet, had to denounce sin. And if the prophets had to warn, then Jesus, as this climactic prophet, has to give this climactic warning. Now, in the flow of his remarks, as we go on to chapter 24, the context is that the end of the national Jewish state is near. And Jesus, as he goes on the offensive, just in a similar way to Jeremiah in critiquing the leaders of his generation when Jerusalem was about to fall, Jesus is showing why these leaders are so bad that it is entirely appropriate that as they come and they reject him as the climactic prophet, that God will, reject as a whole entity his people. Now, I'm trying to be careful in my words here, because obviously in Romans 9:11, Paul is very, very plain that God never casts off fully his people. But certainly in terms of their place in the lands, the position of the temple, these religious leaders, this is gone, finished, over. And Jesus, therefore, if you're hearing his words as strong today, the stakes are high. This is the final moments. This is it. This is the death throes of the Jewish state, never to rise again. So if you think his words are strong, Well, that is the context in which we hear these strong words. Now, the strong words come in two ways. The first way we see this week in verses 1 to 12, when he's giving general warnings, speaking to the crowd and to his disciples. And the next week, when we come to verse 13 and following, he actually speaks directly to these religious leaders themselves and gets even stronger. But these words aren't just for us to sit back and think, well, that's nice, we can hear some lovely criticisms of some bad people. Jesus, you just give it to them, and we can sit back and smugly think, we're not like these Pharisees, we're not like these scribes. Well, we know that we're not to think like that. What Jesus is giving us is two big points today. It's very simply this. As he speaks to the crowds in verses 2 to 7, he tells us the pride to avoid. And then in verses 8 to 12, as he speaks to his disciples, he tells us the humility to cultivate. So the pride to avoid, and then the humility to cultivate. So then, as he we look at these verses 2 to 7, and speaking about the pride to avoid, Jesus identifies three loves, which are just different ways that Pharisees and scribes love themselves. And we're to this morning just examine our own hearts and say, am I loving myself in these ways? Are these ways of pride that I should be avoiding? Well, let's look at the first one, the pride to avoid. And the scribes and Pharisees love their own sermons. They love their sermons. Now notice, the scribes and Pharisees had a lot of things right. Remember, at the time, there were different groups of religious leaders. And the liberals, that was the Sadducees. Now, Jesus here is not criticizing directly the Sadducees. They had the power, they controlled the Sanhedrin, they controlled the temple, they controlled the high priest, they had the power, they were the aristocracy. And Jesus, the ones Jesus is criticizing are the Pharisees. Now, they're orthodox. They want holiness of life. These are good things. And Jesus says in verse 2, they sit on Moses' seat. They have Moses' tradition. You know, traditionally, although it's become a bit looser in recent years, in a university, the person who leads a faculty would be the only professor there, and he would be the chair, or she would be the chair of the faculty. The one who's in charge with ultimate teaching authority. And so Jesus is saying, look, just as Moses had teaching authority, so the scribes particularly and Pharisees have it. After all, Jesus is speaking to a people of moderate to low literacy. So when the scribes read, that's their primary task. They're to copy out the law of Moses, and they're to read it out to the people, and they're to explain in basic terms what this means. Now, that's good. And so Jesus says, do and observe whatever they tell you. If they're just going to read the law of Moses, and they're going to say, this is the sacrifice, you give that sacrifice, these are the Ten Commandments, obey the Ten Commandments. Jesus says, well, just, that's what they're doing. They're reading from the law of Moses. They're explaining the law of Moses. You need to do and observe whatever they tell you. They have got a right understanding fundamentally of a lot of things. Not everything. Jesus obviously calls them out for certain things. But look at these words here. Do and observe whatever they tell you. What's he saying? When they're sticking to the word of God, you follow them. And just an aside, we can have people, can't we, sometimes who are orthodox. There may be something wrong with them in certain ways. But when they're teaching good things, we stay with the teaching. So what was wrong with the Pharisees? Well, we know there was a right understanding, but there was a wrong heart. Now notice what Jesus says. Could be seemingly a little bit contradictory, couldn't it? It says, do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. So you're thinking, well, what are these works that they're doing? Well, they could be the additional rules that the Pharisees like to add to the law. But it seems from the context of Jesus' remarks that more fundamentally, this is about doing what's right in the sight of the all-seeing God. You see, in the sight of the all-seeing God, these works that they did were not actually what they appeared to be doing. You see, they're talking about keeping the law. They preach, but they do not practice. Now, no one, I think, is suggesting that these Pharisees were kind of bringing like an adulterous woman to Jesus to be stoned and then committing adultery all over the place. It's not that kind of hypocrisy that's being called out. But what does it mean where they preach but they do not practice? Is that they've missed the heart of the law. They're wrapping it up in external rules. They love their sermons. They love telling people, do this, do that, do this, do that, do this, do that. But fundamentally, when it comes down to their own hearts, they haven't got a heart, a humble heart, to please God. And so we can see, can we not, the Pharisee in all of us. I mean, it's easy to spot the more glaring Pharisees. I mean, you may have been amused by myself. I never watched Sky News, but I was amused to find the pontificating Kay Burley and Beth Rigby having sneered at politicians with their censorious comments for ages, suddenly going and having a lockdown breaching birthday party. It's just obvious hypocrisy. Again, we can look at preachers who've ended up with moral failure. We can see obvious hypocrisy. But we're saying here, this doesn't seem to be the centre of the Pharisees' hypocrisy. It's a bit more subtle than that. They love their sermons. They love telling people what to do. And this is where it can really impact us. You see, often we, just like the Pharisees, have a touchstone against which we measure the spirituality of others. It may be something that's good in itself, but it makes us look down our spiritual noses at others. So the Pharisees, didn't they have certain things? And they said, well, oh Jesus, you're not doing the hand washing. Or you're not doing this, or you're not doing that. You're breaching the Sabbath. You've not got something quite right. So they said, well, that's the touchstone. After all, I mean, the Pharisees could say, well, let's think. We were exiled for not keeping the Sabbath. We've got to get the Sabbath right, Jesus. It's a covenant sign. It's a sign of the Mosaic covenant. We're going to be really focused on this. We never want to go into exile again. And they look down their spiritual noses at Jesus. Now, I wonder what your touchstone is. Most of us have one. You know, one where we kind of think we're doing all right against this standard and we can evaluate everyone else to see if they're meeting up to this standard. I mean, it might be, and these are good things. I'm not saying they're bad things, but if we look down our spiritual noses at others because they don't meet our standards, that's when we're loving our sermons, not loving our God and others. Maybe for you it's the quiet time or hospitality or the amount of evangelism we do. Or the quality of our fellowship, or how much or how well we pray, or our theological understanding, or our whole holiness of life, or the wholehearted way we sing God's praises, or the books we read. I mean, we could go on and on and on. You may in your mind think, well, maybe mine's different to one of those things, but you've got a touchstone and you're looking around the congregation. And you may not even be doing this deliberately, but it's kind of instinctive. And you're rating people against your touchstone of spirituality. And you love to kind of promote this. It could be a very good thing you're promoting. But if it makes you or I look down our spiritual noses at others, we've become Pharisees. And we have become those who are the loaders of burdens, not the lifters of burdens. Notice verse 4, what Jesus describes. He describes this picture of like an animal. You know, that you talk about beasts of burden. You've got this animal and the people are putting on this poor donkey more and more and more and more and strapping it on and strapping it on. And you can see the donkey's legs start to shake and they can hardly stagger forward. And Jesus says, this is what the Pharisees are doing to people. They're just loading these things on and on and on. And it's not they're interested in helping other people on into greater holiness. They're just wanting to make themselves look good and have that critical spirit to look down their spiritual noses at others. And we have to beware in each one of us, in the pride to avoid, when we love our sermons, when we can bang on about something, which is a touchstone, and enables us to look down our spiritual noses at others, loving our sermons, one to avoid. But also, secondly here, the Pharisees love their show. Do you see that in verse 5? Now, if we were to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 8, then we would see these words that Jesus commanded in the law. That the law, he said, you shall bind them, God's commands, as a sign on your hand. They shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, and so on. Now, the Pharisees missed the point that this was all about making the law central to our lives and reduced it to some nice performance. So the Jews tended to a very literal interpretation of that. The phylacteries were small leather boxes. You stick a bit of parchment scripture in them and you stick them on your forehead or your upper arm. And Jesus said they make them broad, meaning big, to make it really obvious that you love scripture. And then it says they're fringes long, and that's better translated tassels. So you know when the lady came through the crowd to Jesus with a flow of blood and she just touched the hem of Christ's garment. Now, it could quite possibly, maybe probably, mean that Christ has got tassels on his garments in accordance with the law, Deuteronomy 22 verse 13. But what do the Pharisees do? They just want something that a woman can, when she gets to the floor, might just touch. They want to put these massive tassels on there saying, hey, we are keeping the law. The Pharisees love their show. And we can see this in our own day, can't we? I mean, you want to look at a celebrity saying, aren't we great? I mean, if a celebrity wants to go and help out a soup kitchen, they need to bring at least four photographers with them. It's just the show is there. We can look at it within the church. We've kind of got this desperate virtue signalling going on whatever it is, race or the role of women, and people trying to be woker than thou. This kind of desperate show to say we are the ones who've got it right. But these things have a nasty knack of enabling us to criticise out there, and Jesus' words are for us to look in here. So let's put it a different way. How quick in our conversation with others are we to drop in, you know, just kind of conversationally, what we've been doing for God? Just kind of drop it in there. Again, maybe against this list of things that we think of in our sermons of measures of spirituality. And so, and I'm not saying we never talk about spiritual things, far from it. But we need to ask ourselves questions like this. How much do I need to be seen in doing something good? Or how much do I need to be affirmed in doing something good for me to feel that it's worthwhile? Or is it enough that God sees and his is the smile that I seek? Remember, the Pharisees, they just love their show. Let's not be like those who just love what they're doing to show how wonderful they are. Let me just give you just one example that of this. I remember walking through a school with a head teacher, and there was a bit of litter on the floor, and the head teacher decided to get this bit of litter. But you should have seen the way that he went down. It was as if like the world could see that the head is going to stoop down and get this bit of litter. It's just amazing. Now, you could have got the bit of litter absolutely fine, but it was the ostentation that was there. And that's the difference. We don't not do these things, but it's the show that is what makes us full of pride. Well, we're looking at this pride to avoid. We've seen that the Pharisees love their sermons. We've got to watch that. They love their show. We've got to watch that. And thirdly, they love their status. And we can see that in verses 6 and 7. It says here that they love the places of honour at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. Now, the original is a bigger word link. We could say they loved the first place at the feasts and the first place in the synagogues. Now, in those days, if you were to have a feast, you imagine your central low table, thinking about like the Last Supper, and then you've got the couches which are coming in as spokes to a wheel, but they go in a U shape. Now, obviously, what's the best place to be in that U shape is right the centre, isn't it? We're the centre of the U, so you can kind of engage with people on both sides. And these couches, apparently they had one called a triclinium, a three-man couch. And if you got on that three-man couch with the host, that was the place to be. Well, guess where the Pharisees wanted to be? Right there on the triclinium. So they were able to speak to everyone and explain how wonderful their views were and to be seen, the status of being on that triclinium. What about the synagogues? Well, an archaeologist look at those, they find that obviously there's space for wooden benches for people to be sat on, but right at the front there were some stone seats. You could get on those stone seats, not just a wooden bench, but a stone seat. Wow, you would be important. Brings to my mind a kind of old kind of Baptist church where you've got all the deacons sat on those kind of like throne-like chairs around on the stage. I don't know if any of you remember those from the past. Kind of places of status. And then the marketplaces. There's no home delivery system. If you want to get some stuff, you can go into the marketplace. That's where it's bustling. That's where it's happening. And when they come into the marketplace, they want to be noticed and to be greeted. And they want to be called a name. Now, we know that rabbi means teacher. It says it here, you're not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher. But, and we know that John says that in John 20, when Mary says to Jesus, Rabboni, and John says, which means teacher. But interestingly, the kind of history of that word, from its, it has got a Hebrew background, means my Lord. So no wonder they want to be called rabbi. They love their status. Now, again, we can critique this, can't we? I mean, if you've got Wimbledon, then maybe not this year, but most years you would say, well, who's in the royal box? Wow, if you can get in the royal box, that would be good. We can see the world doing this. We can sadly also see the church doing this. And as good nonconformists, we can say, well, we have no bishops. We have no archbishops. We wouldn't do anything like that. We're all equal, maybe. But we know that there's various positions of status to be had. Leadership in parachurch groups. There are positions of prominence in speaking at conferences and so on. Christians are not averse to their status. If you just look at the Christian book industry, it's not good in terms of elevating certain men, putting their names either to recommend books or to write books of their own, or to have books which they kind of collaborate on enough to get their name on, but didn't quite write because the name sells the book. Love of status. We can see it out there. But when we read the Word of God, we've got to see it coming in here. So what's the question? Well, where might we see our subtle love of status? Well, you can ask yourself this question. How far am I acting in a certain way to gain the public approval of the right people? Whoever you think the right people are. If you're acting because you want the approval of the right people or the important people or the people who recognise you, rather than acting because it's in God's sight, then you're someone who is instinctively loving status more than loving God. Now, J.C. Ryle, in speaking on this passage, he used slightly different phraseology for some of these sins, but described all of them as soul-ruining sins. The pride to avoid, loving our sermons, loving our show, or loving our status, a soul-ruining sin. So what's the antidote? And this is where Christ comes to his disciples. The switch from verse 7 to verse 8. He was speaking to the crowds about the Pharisees, and now he says, but you. he speaks to the disciples, but you, and speaks about the humility to cultivate, the humility to cultivate. Well, how are you to cultivate humility? Well, there's two basic ways that he speaks to his disciples about this cultivation of humility. First one is this: leave the titles to God. One commentator described these titles, rabbi, teacher, and so on, instructor, as swelling titles. You know, kind of like increasing the size of your CV. I don't know if you've ever seen someone describe themselves, and by the time all the letters after their name are finished, it's gone on to like the second or third line. This is the idea that you want to get the right title. Now, the whole point of what Jesus is saying here is that God is the one to have the titles and the status. So in verse 8, it says, you're not to be called rabbi. If you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. Now, interestingly, it seems there's only one example of one of Jesus' disciples using the term rabbi to Jesus in the New Testament. Guess which disciple that was? Judas, in betraying him in Gethsemane. So this is not even a title that Jesus particularly was seeking, because he's not interested in the status. But interestingly, do you remember how this passage started? That Jesus said that the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now, that's a striking phrase, because if you remember in Matthew's Gospel is structured around five big discourses when Jesus is just speaking. And the first of those is the Sermon on the Mount. So five discourses, like the five books of Moses. And the first one, Jesus goes up the mountain and he sits down to teach the people and explain the law. Christ is the prophet, and he is the one sitting in Moses' seat, ultimately. So Jesus says, look, how are we compared to him? Well, look at verse 8. We're all brothers. Well, he's speaking to his disciples, he's called them brothers. That is meaning men and women. So Jesus says we're level, and we're just looking up to God. We're looking up to him particularly, and we're saying, you teach me. Anything that someone's teaching is merely passing on what Christ is saying. And secondly, he says in verse 9, don't kind of get this big title of father. Now, you might say, well, where's this title of father come from? Well, if you read the Old Testament, you'll see that someone like Elijah or Elisha was called sometimes father, even by a king. So of the great prophets, my father. Now, Jesus, again, is not making an absolute statement. I mean, the first one, don't let any of you call teacher. Well, he said in Ephesians 4 that he gave pastors and teachers. So Christ gave teachers. And in this time, we know that Paul talks about being a father to Timothy and to other people in the gospel. So it's not an absolute statement in that sense. That's not Jesus' point. His point is this: that you leave the titles to God. We're not seeking this special status. We're leaving it to him. So the first one was looking to Christ as our teacher. Second one is looking to God as our father. And the third one seems to be probably just going back to the first point. You know, one of these kind of mirror structures or chiasms. Christ is our instructor. The idea being that he guides or explains through instructing us. So what Christ's big point here is very simply this: don't chase titles. Don't chase status. If we're wanting to cultivate humility, just don't get caught up in this kind of structure and way of thinking. You don't want people to come and give you titles. So all of this reverend, right reverend, very reverend, all this kind of stuff is foreign to Scripture. It's just a title system. So again, I would resist anyone calling me reverend, because that's the idea. You've got kind of a separate clerical set of people. But again, for myself, I'm not. It's no good me just saying, well, I'm not going to use the title reverend. I can be as proud in another way. So that's just one example of the kind of titles we're not to be using any title beyond what we have scriptural warrant to do. We're leaving the titles to God. He is the one who should have the status. And again, we examine our own hearts here. If we're embracing humility, we're not chasing our little niche. Most people like to have a little niche, don't they? And wherever you are, just so you can feel kind of valued. Well, I am this. And this is my kind of description, title of my role. And so if we want to have a role in church that we can kind of describe as our own, whatever that role might be, and we kind of take pride in that, we're just to say, no, I've just got a teacher, that's Christ. Wow, I can read his word. I've got a father, that's God. That's wonderful. That's enough. And then Jesus' climax is of not just leaving the titles to God, but leaving the greatness to God. Leaving the greatness to God. This is in verses 11 and 12. This is repeating teaching that he's previously given in Matthew's gospel. The greatest among you shall be your servants. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now, we know that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And hasn't Christ been putting this into practice in this very passage? Those who would exalt themselves had been publicly humbled. Look at the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They had been humiliated on their own territory by Christ. And Christ is about to not just bring them down a peg or two, he's about to pronounce seven woes. He's about to bring them down a peg or seven and publicly humiliate them in the eyes of the people, because they've exalted themselves and he was going to humble them. We're to leave greatness to God. As one man said, the essence of Christian greatness lies in service, not in status. The essence of Christian greatness lies in service, not in status. So Christ has talked about all those titles that people could have, and he said, well, just be a servant. Just be a servant. Don't notice, he doesn't say, but take on the title of servant, because you can be very proud and say, oh, I'm just called a servant. You can kind of play that game as well. But he's just saying, look, just look to serve. And if you look to serve, that is the kind of person who I want in my kingdom. But you, he says to his disciples. And so as we draw this together, just imagine you're there in the crowds. You've heard, you're part of the disciples. You've heard him criticize strongly these Pharisees, excoriate them. They've been lambasted by Christ. They've been fiercely taken down a peg or two. Now, the disciples could feel quite smug, but that's the opposite of what this passage is supposed to be doing, isn't it, for the disciples? The devil's so subtle with sin, isn't he? We can love to hear people taken down a peg or two, but we're to examine our own hearts, and we're to ask ourselves, how much are these things to be seen in me? Someone who loves his sermons, someone who loves his show, someone who loves his status, or am I someone who leaves titles to God, leaves greatness to God, and says, look, Christ, you're my teacher. God, you're my father. I love you, and I want to serve you. May this church be a place where we are those who seek to cultivate humility, to support one another, because we know that's the way to know the smile of God, who does resist the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Amen.